Beloved, open up your Bibles with me tonight to Exodus 16. And because we're going to work through the entire chapter tonight, I'm not going to read the text before we start. No, we really are, and you're not going to need a Snickers, believe me. But let's pray, and then we'll get into the text together tonight. Father, I just thank you that you're a God that desires to be known by your people. You want us to know you. You want us to know you and trust you, love you, depend upon you, be secure in you. I thank you that you've given us your word as you have, and I thank you, Jesus, that you are written throughout the pages from Genesis to Revelation. I pray tonight, Lord, that as we look at your word together, our hearts would be united in praise, and our hearts would be just united in amazement at the greatness of our God. We would just be freshly struck with awe at your faithfulness, at your power and your might, at your gentleness, at your mercy, at your grace, and all of your perfections toward your people. God, fill me with your Spirit and make me to speak your words after you. Make me to be faithful to this text. And God, I pray that you would give us a greater understanding of you and that our hearts would rejoice in knowing you as you are. You are great, Lord, and we love you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to pick up the story tonight. Right after the rebellion of the people and the gracious provision of God at the formerly bitter waters of Marah, and then their subsequent vacation at Elim. I mean, they took a break. You know, they got to go to Elim. They got to hang out for a while, kind of like going to the beach. And now we pick it up again in verse 1. Look what it says. It says, they set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the people of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had departed from the land of Egypt. Now, what we need to see here as we begin looking at this text is that obviously after, you know, they had come to Elim, the nation of Israel had remained there for an extended period of time, probably enjoying the lushness, you know, of the region, the rest that the area afforded to them. You know, they'd come to Elim and it was this wonderful grace gift from the Lord and they stayed there for a while. But as pleasant as Elim was for them, that wasn't the end of the story. That was not, you know, their final destination. And so they still needed to go to the promised land. The promised land still awaited them. And so according to the plan of God, the congregation of Israel, and I want you to take note of that. I want you to underline that word in your Bible, congregation, because it's important. The congregation of Israel, that is, the word congregation, it points to this new identity of Israel, okay? They're no longer just a nation. They're no longer just a people. The idea of them being a congregation is this, is that God has given them a new identity as those who are to be united in His worship and united in His service. The congregation, okay, the congregation of the people of Israel set out to go to the wilderness of Sin. Lots of times people want to know, like, is it especially bad place because it's the wilderness of Sin? No. Sin is a cognate form of Sinai. It's the region around Sinai. So they go into this wilderness around Sinai. But in the wilderness of Sin, it's not long before the Israelites besitting Sin raises its ugly head yet again. Okay, and we see it, verse 2, look at it. And the whole congregation of the people of Israel, I want you to note that Moses repeats that phrase. The group that has been set apart to worship, has been set apart to serve God, the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. Now there's a couple of things that we need to see, a couple of things I want you to note with me in this text. First, I want you to notice the contagious nature, okay, of grumbling and complaining, all right? The words that are used here, when it says the whole congregation, it's meant to highlight the fact that in contrast to the last, you know, situation that they had at Marah, that in this group, the Hebrew idea is that the complaint and the grumbling has now become universal and unanimous and pervasive in the people of Israel, that the grumbling and the murmuring has gotten legs. And it's not just confined to a group of people. Now it has infected the entirety of the congregation. As a pastor, I have seen this happen. As a pastor, I have seen this happen in churches. The way that there seems to be this unifying aspect of relationships that centers on grumbling and murmuring and complaining. And the truth is that all those people that are generally in that group are miserable people. They're miserable people. And misery loves company. They love to make other people miserable. If I'm miserable, I want you to be miserable. And that's the goal of grumbling and complaining. They want others to join them in their ministry. Ministry. Some people think it is their ministry of grumbling and complaint. I actually had someone when I first came here. This is the truth. I had somebody when I first came here and I had to like meet with everybody and everybody had to interview everybody and all that stuff. I had somebody say to me, what if I make an appointment with you every Monday to come in and tell you all the things that I thought went wrong on Sunday? I'm not kidding you. It's the truth. That person's gone. Long gone. They lasted like 3 weeks. But they asked like, maybe four. They asked, you know, what would I do? And I said, well, then it won't be long until your opinion means nothing to me. And they looked at me like they couldn't believe I just said that. And I just looked at them and said, get used to it. No, I didn't. But that's, you know, that's the thing about grumbling. But the second thing I want you to notice is this. And I see this happen too. Look what happens. Poor Aaron. Aaron up to this point's been in the background. He hasn't been doing anything. I mean, Aaron has done nothing in the story. Okay? Nothing at all. And all of a sudden, poor Aaron gets implicated with Moses as the focus of Israel's discontentment. I mean, the guy just gets railed on because he's related to Moses. That stinks for him. You know? It's terrible. But the grumbling arises, as we'll see, from a concern over lack of food. A lack of food. A lack of meat and bread. Look at it, verse 3. And the people of Israel said to them, this is stereotypical, you know, response in scripture by the Jews, isn't it? Look at it. Oh, would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger, and we're verklempt. I mean, that's what it's like, right? It's that kind of situation. It's amazing how irrational grumbling and murmuring will make you. Their complaint, I want you to see this, is blasphemous. This is utter blasphemy they're speaking. It really is. They're saying, you know, if only we died by the hand of the Lord. If only we'd been killed by God's hand in Egypt. How ridiculous that is. How absolutely foolish this statement is. They're saying they'd wish that they'd never been saved by the Lord, but had perished like many of the Egyptians had during the plagues. Get this now. The very hand that had destroyed the Egyptians and that had delivered Israel is now blamed because they had, or had delivered Israel is not blamed because they is now blamed. Hold on. I'm getting excited. The very hand that had destroyed the Egyptians, that had delivered the Israelites, is now blamed because he didn't destroy Israel when he should have. This is crazy. Moreover, look at this. They have a really highly idealized picture of what life was like in Egypt, don't they? I mean, seriously. We sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. Did you really? Is that really how it was in Egypt? Implying that they were fully satisfied when they lived in Egypt. Really? How well do you think they really remember Egypt at this point? How well do you think they remember Pharaoh's murder of their children? How well do you think they remember the oppression and the heaviness of life as a slave to the desires and the whims of a megalomaniac? How well do you think they remember that? Was Pharaoh's servitude easier to bear? Was it more comforting and life-giving than Yahweh's? They'd forgotten the cruel oppression from which they'd suffered, and so they reveal how really little they valued the freedom that Yahweh had given to them. I want you to see, too, the motives that they ascribe to their leaders. You have brought us into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. Now, I don't think they were having like Pastor Appreciation Day for Moses. What do you think? They accuse Moses and Aaron of murderous intent. They remake Moses and Aaron in their minds into the image of Pharaoh. And they accuse them of seeking their demise. It's ridiculous. It's ridiculous. Here's a guy, Moses, you know, who, at great cost to himself, submitted, I mean, he had to, but submitted to the call of God to lay his life down for the sake of shepherding an ungrateful people. The accusations that they level against Moses and Aaron are completely unfounded. They had dedicated, Moses especially, had dedicated his life to serving God's people, but the nation impugned his motives. They accused him of attempted genocide. It's crazy. It's shocking to see this. And yet we got to ask, how often are we like those Israelites? How often do we get like that? Do we not also find ourselves sometimes in challenging and in difficult situations, maybe growing anxious and sometimes thinking how easier it would have been if we weren't a part of the congregation of God? Maybe resenting the truth of God or resenting the servants of God? How easily it can happen if we're not careful to steward our minds and steward our hearts to press into Christ and to trust Him, to rather question His hand. Question the motives of the servants that he's appointed. And grumbling by Israel is not a small thing. Again, I want to emphasize, like we saw last week, that this sin of grumbling is the sin of rebellion against God. It's when they grumbled against and murmured against Moses, it was mutiny against Almighty God. Finding fault with him and bemoaning their relationship to Yahweh and complaining against his provision. What they deserved here was destruction. What they deserved here was judgment for their ungratefulness and for their faithlessness. And what they get instead is grace. They get grace. Look at this. This is so gracious of God. Then the Lord said to Moses, verses 4 and 5, "Behold, I'm about to rain bread from heaven for you. And the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not. On the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily." But we're not told whether or not Moses prayed to God here. And I suspect that he did. I suspect that Moses cried out to the Lord. It seems reasonable to suppose that he did, because what we have here is God's response to him. And here's the God of all grace making the promise to provide abundantly for the people. And I want you to see something here, because this is really important to see. Unlike later episodes with the nation of Israel, you know, when the anger of the Lord was kindled against them, when they were faithless and when they were doubting and stuff. In this case, there's no mention of God's anger being kindled against them. Instead, he treats them as those who are still learning, as those who have, you know, just gotten the training wheels off, as those who are, you know, still unsure of their footing. He treats them gently here. But don't misread this either. Don't misread God's gracious response sort of to be like that of the mom in Walmart who gives into her son's incessant whining for candy or a toy and gives him something just to shut him up. That's not what this is. The Lord says, "I'm going to provide. I'm going to give to them what they need. I'm going to give them food." But he says, the provision of this manna is going to involve a test. It's going to involve a test for the people to see if they are prepared to follow me and to walk in my law or not. When I give them this manna, when I give to them this grace gift, not only is it going to provide something that they need, but it's also going to accomplish in them something that they need to see. It's going to reveal their hearts. Are they going to conduct themselves according to divine instruction? Did they learn their lesson at Marah? Are they going to comply with the teaching of their covenant king? And the plan was this. God would rain down bread from heaven for them, and the people were to go out from the camp each day and collect what they needed for that specific day from the ground that was around them. And twice as much on the day of the Sabbath, or the day before the Sabbath. And in collecting only what they immediately needed, and not more, they were going to be required to exercise daily trust in the Lord to provide for their needs. They were going to be daily challenged to exercise faith in God. And the intent of this was not just to fill their stomachs, but the intent of this was to humble them and to make the nation recognize their ongoing dependence upon Yahweh and the intimate involvement that God was expecting to have in their everyday lives. God sent the message here to them. Look, I'm not going to be the God afar off who just kind of airmails blessings to you now and then. It's kind of, you know, kind of from a distance, just sends you good stuff. I'm going to be the God that will provide for your needs, but I'm going to be in the very midst of you doing it. I'm going to be an integral part of your life. That's what this looks like, following me. The manna would be a physical miracle to teach a spiritual lesson. That God is our all-sufficient provider, and He Himself is what we truly need. Moses, later on, would make commentary on this in Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 3, when he would say, "And He humbled you, and He let you hunger, and He fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that He might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." So having heard from the Lord, Moses responds to the people. Look at it. Verses 6 through 8. It says, "So Moses and Aaron said to all the people of Israel, 'At evening you shall know that it was the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, because He's heard your grumbling against the Lord. For what are we that you grumble against us?' And Moses said, 'When the Lord gives you in the evening meat to eat, and in the morning bread to the full, because the Lord has heard your grumbling, that you grumble against Him, who are we? Your grumbling is not against us, but against the Lord.' After hearing the word from the Lord, Moses most probably calls a meeting of the elders of Israel." It's likely that those were the guys that had been the ones to bring the formal complaint to Moses and Aaron for the people. And so to them, Moses and Aaron would have made the initial reply. And I want you to notice that the focus of what God is going to do centers on Israel's knowing Him more. He wants them to know Him more. And upon His ongoing revelation of Himself, of His glory, as He cares for and provides for His people. God derives great glory and great pleasure from powerfully and mercifully providing for His people. He delights to do it. But don't miss either the point that Moses, or the opportunity that Moses takes to drive home the point that God's not blind to what's going on, that God sees their murmuring, that He sees the murmuring of the Israelites against Moses and Aaron for what it is. It's grumbling against God. I love the way that Moses and Aaron do this. Hey, you know what? God's seen this. God's heard your grumbling. God's going to provide because He's heard your grumbling. Who are we? Who are we? We're just guys. It's like when you're in a restaurant and you get some food and you don't like it and you complain about it, you know, to the waitress. You know, what's she going to do about it? You know, she didn't make it. It's not her fault. You don't like it. It's not her problem. But we, you know, we'll complain at her like it's her fault. Well, you know what? This really tastes horrible. I would love it if just once she would look at you and go, "Who am I?" She won't do that because she wants a good tip. But, you know, that's the idea. You're like, who are we? You're complaining against us. You're not complaining against us. You're complaining against God. Moses and Aaron want them to understand that they're grumbling against God. Moses and Aaron are just fulfilling their calling. They're just doing what God's told them to do. They're just men, under shepherds of the Lord. They were redeemed and ruled by the Lord, and they were just doing His will and serving His purposes. And the people had wrongly assigned wicked motives to their hearts. And Moses wants them to know, look, God sees that as rebellion against Him. And what took place next drove that point home. Look at what happens. This is pretty amazing. Verses 9 through 12. "Then Moses said to Aaron, 'Say to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, come near before the Lord, for He has heard your grumbling.'" Let's just stop there for a second. How many of us would like to hear that invitation to come near to the Lord? Raise your hand. Yeah, nobody, right? That's not much of an invitation, is it? Hey, Dad knows what you did wrong. Come into the presence of your father. You know? You know what I'm saying? It's not a good thing. They're like, oh, right? Come near before the Lord, for he's heard your grumbling. And you can just imagine what's going on in the group when that's happening, right? I mean, because here's what happens. As soon as a bunch of mangy curs that are complaining get caught in their complaint, they start eating one another, don't they? Isn't that what happens? That's exactly what happens. It's what happens with kids. They get busted, and they're immediately willing to give up the other one for the hope of amnesty. Oh, it wasn't me, it was him. Right? So you know there's like some stuff going on in the elders and in the group of people. Look at it. As soon as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, they looked towards the wilderness. And behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. And they all started to tremble. And the Lord said to Moses, I have heard the grumbling of the people of Israel. Say to them, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God. It is an amazing scene here, okay? Moses gives to Aaron the privilege of calling everybody to meet with God, so that they can give an account for their grumbling and complaining. Now, some people, you know, they read that and they want to know how Aaron could speak to a couple of million people at once. The same way that you can have a whole group of military, you know, like a company, or more than a company, a battalion of men assembled without a loudspeaker and give commands to the entire group, one man speaking, that gets relayed through the ranks. That's the idea. And after Aaron calls them all together and reminds them why they've called this convocation, the cloud begins to glow brightly. The last time they saw that, some people got whacked. The Egyptians, remember? It begins to shimmer with God's glory. And the people are gripped with a mixture of both relief and awe and thankfulness. When God, rather than speaking to them, speaks to Moses. But the reason that God speaks to Moses and not to the Israelites is very clear. God speaks to Moses with an audible voice before the congregation for the point of again establishing Moses' authority and position over the people, and God's authority and unique relationship with Moses. He wants to drive home to the hearts of the people that he loves Moses, especially so. You remember later on when Aaron and Miriam get dumb and try to rebel against Moses and his leadership. And one of the things that God says to them is, I speak with Moses face to face, mouth to mouth. I don't do that with anybody else. First thing God takes care to do is establish the fact that in your grumbling against Moses, you've grumbled against me. He takes care to make that clear and to vindicate his servant. And then he provides for the people. And the people don't have to wait long to see how God's going to provide. Look at it. Verses 13 and 14. In the evening, quail came up and covered the camp. And in the morning, dew lay around the camp. And when the dew had gone up, there was on the face of the wilderness a fine flake-like thing, fine as frost on the ground. This is really cool. Here's an example of God exerting his power and his authority both over the natural and the supernatural realm, okay? This is really, really cool. I want you to see what God does. In the natural realm, God provides for their hunger by making quail decide during their annual migratory run that took place over this part of the Sinai region. It would annually migrate over this area. Just happened to migrate right over where the Israelite camp was. And they get exhausted and tired. And they land to take some much needed rest. And the cool thing is that there are tons of evidence in history and you know, records in history that talk about how the Egyptians that would take advantage of this time, they'd go out with nets and throw them over the quail. They would run them down and catch them by hand. The quail just couldn't get away. They were too exhausted. So that's exactly what happens. God, according to his supernatural sovereignty, controls the timing and the place and the quantity of this migration of the quail. And lo and behold, the nation of Israel has meat to eat at night. It's awesome. But the manna is something else entirely. Supernaturally, like frost on the ground after the dew has evaporated, God provided what Moses later describes down in verse 31, look at it, as something like coriander seed, white, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. He gives them breakfast pastry. That's pretty much what this is like. He gives them, you know, a scone or something like that. Isn't that what they're called? Isn't that what they're called? I never eat them. I think that's what they're called. But he gives them this, you know, good tasting stuff. I mean, who doesn't like wafers with honey? This is good stuff. And in verse 15, Moses records, when the people of Israel saw it, they said to one another, what is it? For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, it's the bread that the Lord has given you to eat. The people don't have a clue as to what it is. The Hebrew word for what, man, gives rise to the name by which it's come to be known, manna. And the Israelites had never seen this before, but supernaturally, God provides for them physical sustenance by means of what would have been the equivalent of grain for baking bread. And then he tells them exactly how they're to handle it. He gives them the instructions that God gave them to look at it. It says, this is what the Lord has commanded. Gather of it, each of you, as much as you can eat. You shall take an omer according to the number of persons that each of you has in a tent. And the people of Israel did so. They gathered some more, some less. But when they measured it with an omer, whoever gathered much had nothing left over. And whoever gathered little had no lack. Each of them gathered as much as he could eat. Omer's about a half a gallon or so. So here's what's going on. The amazing thing is when they go out to gather the manna, right? They don't go out with any measuring, you know, devices or anything. They just go out and they gather some manna in a sack and they guess about how much they should gather. And when they bring it back and they measure it, the collection amounted to the exact amount that everyone needed to eat and to eat to their satisfaction. This is a miracle of God. It's awesome. But not only does God give them directions for the manna, he also gives them another condition. Look at it, verse 19. And Moses said to them, let no one leave any of it over till the morning. And why does he tell them that? He says, in other words, look, eat everything that you collect. This is to be daily bread. Why does he tell them that? Well, because he knows human nature. He doesn't want them hoarding it. No trying to save some just in case God didn't provide on the next morning. They were to use every bit of it up so that they had no reserve, so that they were absolutely dependent upon God providing that very same food the next day. They were to use every bit of it. And the Lord expected obedience to this command because he wanted to teach them the concept of continual reliance upon him as their provider. And the great news is that many obeyed, but not all of them. Verse 20 says, but they did not listen to Moses. Some left part of it till the morning, and it bred worms and stank. That serves you right. And Moses was angry with them. God doesn't waste any time getting his point across clearly. When some of the Israelites disobeyed and tried to store up the manna, really a lack of faith towards God, it bred worms, it was ruined, and it stunk up the tent. What they hoped to keep, according to their human wisdom, they lost. Moses was understandably angry. He was mad. He's angry at their faithlessness. What does it take for you guys? At any rate, they seemed to learn their lesson quickly. Verse 21 tells us, morning by morning they gathered it, each as much as he could eat. And when the sun grew hot, it melted. So they stopped saving it all, the ones that did. And morning by morning, they collected everything that they needed. And everything went fine until the sixth day. And the Israelites went out and they gathered the manna just as they did before. But when they came back to the encampment and they measured it out, lo and behold, they gathered twice as much as they needed. Uh-oh. And alarmed, the leaders came to Moses and told them the news. They wanted to know what to do. I mean, it didn't work out so good when we tried to hoard it. What do we do now? Because we got twice as much as we need. Moses tells them, verse 22, on the sixth day, they gathered twice as much bread, two omers each. And when all the leaders of the congregation came and told Moses, he said to them, this is what the Lord has commanded. It's almost like it should have been prefaced by, oh yeah, I forgot to tell you. This is what the Lord commanded. Tomorrow is a day of solemn rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake, and boil what you will boil, and all that is left over lay aside to be kept till the morning. So they laid it aside till the morning, as Moses commanded them, and it did not stink, and there were no worms in it. Moses said, eat it today, for today is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, which is the Sabbath, there will be none. They come concerned. What do we do? What do we do? And Moses allays their fears by telling them that this is God's provision for them. It's God's provision for them so that they can observe the Sabbath, a principle that has been woven into creation from the moment that God created. Though throughout the entire time that they were in slavery in Egypt, they did not practice the Sabbath. Pharaoh, their former master, worked them like dogs. Now they would enjoy the observance of 6 days of work and a day of rest in the Lord. A day of rest to enjoy fellowship with Him. A day of rest to enjoy fellowship with the people of God and to worship Him. The concept really was pretty simple. It's a pretty simple concept. And it highlights the mercy and the kindness of God. Sabbath was meant to be a joy. It was meant to be a time of communion and worship and rest from your labors, rest from toil and work, a specific day separated unto the Lord in which you just enjoyed being His people, in which you just enjoyed who you were by His grace. And there's two reasons that God, you know, would establish the Sabbath. First is because after God created in 6 days and then rested, what God did, Scripture says, is enjoyed His creation. He enjoyed His good creation, the work of His power and His might. He rested. He enjoyed what He had made. And second, because Sabbath was intimately tied to the redemption of the nation of Israel. God's intent was that on the Sabbath they would be reminded of and rejoice in His covenant, that they would be reminded of and rejoice in His steadfast love by which He redeemed them from the toil and the heaviness and the pit of slavery in Egypt by His mighty hand and His outstretched arm. The root of the Sabbath has always been relationship and communion. God enjoying His creation and His people enjoying Him and His mercy and His grace by which He delivered them. And you can see, I think, how this translates into the New Testament, can't you? God calls us to worship Him. You know, to worship Him corporately, to rest in Christ as the fulfillment of the law, to enjoy and commune with and together adoring Christ, who's our Sabbath rest. God demands that we observe the Sabbath rest that is in Christ. Why? Why do that? Why set apart a day, the day in which He was raised, Sunday for us, in that way? Well, two reasons. Because God, through Christ, is the Creator, and we are His new creation. And old things have passed away, and all things have become new, and God delights to enjoy His creation. He delights to commune with us, together, corporately, as His people. He loves it. And second, God wants us to be reminded, our hearts and our minds, to be turned to Him and filled with prayer and praise, both externally and internally focused on Him, because Christ has redeemed us from the pit of sin and from slavery to sin and from the toil of sin out of a steadfast and covenant love by His mighty hand. And so the Sabbath principle, although Christ is our Sabbath, the Sabbath principle carries in to our Christian experience now, because God would have us enjoy His mercy and His grace. God would have us enjoy Him as He enjoys us. We're to be a worshiping people every day, but particularly on the Lord's Day. So He sets apart the Sabbath for them. There'll be more instruction on that as we get going, but we see again that, just as before, not everybody obeys God as he should. Look at it. Verses 27 to 30. On the seventh day, some of the people went out to gather, but they found none. I don't know who these guys are. Seriously, who are these guys? You just want to be like, man. Anyway. And the Lord said to Moses, how long will you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? See, the Lord has given you the Sabbath. I'm giving you a day of rest. Therefore, on the sixth day, he gives you bread for 2 days. Remain each of you in his place. Let no one go out of his place on the seventh day. So the people rested on the seventh day. The Lord is saying, look, what part of deliverance do you not understand? I have redeemed you from the pit of horrible toil. And I've done it so that you can enjoy the freedom that is in me. So you can enjoy me. The principle of rest was something that the Lord would further explain. But even now, God says these words to draw a clear distinction between the shepherd heart of God and the hardness of their former master. Once again, taking an opportunity to demonstrate, look, your former master and me, nothing alike. Nothing alike. Then the chapter ends with some concluding notes. Look at it. It says, Moses said, verse 32, 3 or 4, it says, Moses said, this is what the Lord has commanded. Let an omer of it be kept throughout your generations, so that they may see the bread with which I fed you in the wilderness when I brought you out of the land of Egypt. And Moses said to Aaron, take a jar and put an omer of manna in it and place it before the Lord to be kept throughout your generations. As the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron placed it before the testimony to be kept. Now, here's the thing. We don't know exactly when this command was given to Aaron. Okay, this is kind of like an editorial note at the end of the story for Moses. We're not really sure. The collection of the manna might have taken place right there in the wilderness of sin, or it could have been collected at a later date in the wanderings. The wording suggests that probably it happened after the construction of the tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant, the testimony, whatever it was. The point is that the manna was collected by Aaron and put into a jar, which in other circumstances would have decayed, and it was supernaturally preserved as a testimony to future generations of the faithfulness of God to his people. And then we read one other note. It says, the people of Israel ate the manna 40 years until they came to a habitable land. They ate the manna till they came to the border of the land of Canaan. And Omer is the tenth part of an ephah. He's just throwing in that so you know what the measurement is. But here's the point. God continued to provide manna until Israel left the wilderness and came to the promised land, where they would cultivate the land which would provide them with food. That miraculous provision of manna would sustain them until they entered the promised land, where they would no longer need it. So what do we take from this text? What does this text say to us? What do we need to consider? Well, I think, obviously, one of the overarching themes is the need for faith in the Lord, for earnest dependence upon Him as trustworthy and faithful and the source of life. And I think we talked about that extensively in the text. The second thing is the Sabbath. And we've already talked about the Sabbath some, but let me just say a little more about that. Let me just say this. You know, in our culture, I think many professing Christians have a very casual and careless attitude towards the Sabbath. Now, I say that knowing and understanding that ultimately Christ is our Sabbath. I understand that, okay? I get that. But, beloved, the idea of setting apart a day as holy unto the Lord is a vital necessity for us. I think some of the reasons for the casual approach to the Sabbath, it can vary a lot. I think part of it is that there's this pressure that exists in our culture that really no longer recognizes Sunday as a day of rest or of worship. That Sunday's really not that special anymore. Part of it, I think, is the tyranny of our agendas. You know, sometimes it's just the fact that by nature, we're rebels. And we don't like having anybody tell us that we need to be a certain place at a certain time for a certain thing. We just don't like that. Right? Part of it, I think, is, you know, a reaction to the legalism of those who want to regulate the Sabbath and make lists of do's and don'ts, you know, rather than simply honoring the principle of corporate worship and rest, however someone may rest according to their conscience, you know. Part of it, I think, is just the thought that keeping the Sabbath is somehow a burden, but it's not. It's not. And what God wanted to communicate to the Israelites and what we need to understand is that God has given the Sabbath as a blessing. It's good in every way for us. Spiritually and physically and emotionally, it's good. And it should be regarded in that way. But the last, I think, and most obvious thing that we need to think about is just the relationship between the manna described in this text and the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's really obvious, isn't it? Though the manna supplied a physical need for Israel, the greatest need for the people and for us, it's never physical, is it? It's always spiritual. It's never just physical, it's spiritual. And what we really need more than anything else is God as He is in Christ. And that this text really is a foundation for that truth. You might remember that when Jesus was teaching the great crowd of Israelites by the Sea of Galilee, that they began, remember, to get hungry. They were in hungered. And so Jesus took pity on them, and He took loaves and fishes, and He multiplied them, and He gave them, you know, these loaves and these fishes to eat. And as soon as He did that, as soon as He fed the 5,000 men, plus their wives, plus their kids, you know, after that, everybody was ready to follow Him on the spot, right? But Jesus knew they were after the wrong thing. They were just after bread. And that's why He says to them in John chapter 6, verses 26 and 27, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you're seeking Me, not because you saw signs that authenticate Me as the Messiah, but because you ate and for your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on Him the Father has set His seal." And you remember when He said that, the people really didn't get it. They didn't understand. And so they asked Him to authenticate His credentials. They were thinking back to the Exodus. They were thinking back to the manna that the nation had received. They were thinking back to the scolding that the nation got from God as He affirmed Moses before their faces. And so they said to Him, verses 30 and 31, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it's written, He gave them bread from heaven to eat." It's true, it's written, but they were thinking of Moses. Jesus knows that. The people wanted to know, you know, what made Jesus greater than Moses. They wanted a sign from Jesus that would demonstrate that He was greater than Moses. Well, He'd already given it. He'd fed them. He'd produced food. Jesus wasn't a distributor of food. He was a manufacturer of food. And what was important was not the bread anyway. What was important was Jesus Himself, the source of all spiritual life. And for that reason, Jesus says to him, verses 32 and 33, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but My Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is He who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Jesus could do far more than multiply loaves of bread. He is the bread. He's the spiritual bread that gives life to the world. And the people, they still didn't get it. They still didn't understand that. They didn't understand that He was not speaking of physical bread, and so they all want to sign up for the cafeteria plan. And they said to Him, "Sir, give us this bread always." And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to Me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in Me shall never thirst." And when the people heard that, in contrast to their fathers who had grumbled and received provision, they received the provision and they grumble. They receive the promise and they grumble. And they complain. But Jesus explained the purpose and the relationship of the manna to Himself, saying, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I'm the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I'm the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is My flesh." Jesus uses the physical and the temporal, the manna, as an illustration of the spiritual and eternal himself. That was the purpose of the manna. That was the ultimate purpose of the manna. Yes, it was to feed the Israelites. And yes, it was to provide for their sustenance as they traveled through the wilderness on the way to the promised land. Though it provided an immediate need for the Israelites, it really was just a picture, a type, something, and just another thing in the Old Testament that points to the ultimate salvation that alone is found in Jesus Christ. And the manna taught Israel to look to God for their sustenance and their strength and their life. But the manna was just bread. It could meet physical needs, and only for a while. Everybody who ate that manna eventually died. Yet the bread served to point the people to God for their sustenance and salvation until he sent the true and the living bread from heaven. The meaning of the manna is that every human soul needs what only God can provide. And that's life in Christ. I just want to close tonight with these words from Charles Spurgeon. I love Charles Spurgeon. He's one of my favorite people ever to have lived. I love him. He's great. Listen to these words. He says, God will give you manna from heaven, that is, Christ himself, with which to feed your soul. He is that bread of life which came down from heaven, and you must feed on him. Take care that you go diligently to work to get this spiritual food. The Israelites were up to gather the manna which fell morning by morning. Be not idlers with the words of Christ. Search it. With the word of God, search it. Get up early in the morning to read your Bible if you cannot do it at other times. Steal from your sleep a happy hour to read the scriptures. Diligently and earnestly seek the Lord, for he has said, they that seek me early shall find me. The child of God takes care that he loses nothing of what God has revealed. Every word is precious to him. Yes, every jot and tittle. And under the bedewing influences of the Holy Spirit, he constantly gathers Christ fresh, always new. And he finds his flesh to be meat indeed, and his blood to be drink indeed. My brothers and sisters, if we do but get hold of Jesus Christ and feed on him, he is sufficient for us. Sufficient for gigantic labors. Sufficient for anguish, for grief, for sorrow. Sufficient for the weakest of the babes, for he is the unadulterated milk. Sufficient for the full-grown men among us, for he is the strong meat of the kingdom of God. His flesh is meat indeed. For your spiritual manhood, there is bone, gristle, muscle, brain, everything that you need in Christ. If you feed on him, he will build you up. Not in one direction only, but in all ways. For you are complete in him, thoroughly furnished unto all necessities. Christ Jesus meets all the needs of his people, of all his people, with a divine sufficiency. Amen. Let's pray. Jesus, I thank you that you are like but far greater than the manna that the Father gave to the Israelites in the wilderness. You are bread unto eternal life. And you're satisfying and you are soul nourishing. You are strength providing. You build up your people, your church. By your faithfulness and your word, you shepherd our souls and you lead us. Into green pastures and beside still waters at times. And other times you set a table for us in the midst of our enemies. But you're faithful always. And I thank you that that is a character that we can rely upon at all times. I thank you that in highlighting for us our dependence and our necessity for you, that Lord God, when we're in our right minds, that is a great joy to hear. That we're dependent upon you. That we are absolutely desperate for your provision. You delight to be needed. and you delight to answer our needs. Thank you. Lord, I pray you would guard our hearts from what we know became the response of the Israelites when they grew weary of the manna, weary of the quail, when they became dissatisfied. Lord, let our hearts never grow dissatisfied with you. But may we find in you always a glorious Savior and a wonderful King and a grand shepherd and an elder brother and a master and a redeemer and a lover of our souls that brings forth from our hearts increasing and increasing degrees of love and gratitude and devotion and allegiance. I pray we would be truly satisfied in you as we should be. We love you. We thank you for your grace to us. To you be all praise and all glory. In your blessed name, Christ, we ask these things. Amen.